Okay, we're going to continue in our series in Galatians. We're now up to Galatians chapter 5. And today we're going to be discussing the question, have you fallen for Christ or from Christ? And this is a very, I guess you might say, very controversial topic. I don't want to say controversial, but there's a lot of people that have opinions based on this. And so we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. As we've been discussing throughout this series, the letter to Galatians written by Paul was written right around 53 to 57 A.D., and it was Paul's anti-legalism epistle. And throughout the whole thing, he talks about the law versus grace. He talks about how, and rightfully so, just as in today, it was in Galatia, where there are many people who get saved, but yet they put this structural law up around themselves, or they think that they have to keep the law. And Paul really brings it home to a point here in chapter 5 where he really comes down on what exactly the law does for us as believers. And so we're going to learn that in a moment. But as we start, chapter 5 and verse 1, the word says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And, of course, in our last message, we were comparing chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And so when he says, "Stand fast, therefore," it's a continuation of that thought, how Hagar and her son Ishmael, which was a son that was produced by human endeavor, and what I mean by that is that Abraham and Sarah did not wait upon the promise of the Lord as far as a child to be born from their natural loins. They decided to take matters in their own hands and get Hagar into the situation, which, as we mentioned last time, literally what they figured is that, well, the way we're going to accomplish God's will is to commit adultery. And often what happens is that when we are thinking about making decisions, many times it comes down to just that. We make a decision about how or what we should do, and we don't take into full account of what's it really saying when we make a decision in a way that it actually goes against God's word. And so he talks about how just as Hagar and Ishmael were cast out of the family, so to speak, he says to cast the law out, or cast out the bondage out, and embrace the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 1. So he's saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty." And liberty really is, we think of liberty as freedom, but it really also goes more along the lines of life-producing when we think of the word liberty. And so we have liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. It's because of the fact that he kept the law perfectly, that he was the Passover lamb, the lamb that took away the sins of the world by his death upon the cross as the perfect sacrifice, and by believing in what he did on the cross to pay for our sins, we no longer are in bondage. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that he purchased us with his blood. And so if we are purchased by the blood of Christ, when we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we don't belong to Satan anymore. We're no longer a child of the devil. We become born again into God's family as a child of God. And so Paul kind of picks up on this theme again, where now he starts talking about some of the practices of the law. And in verse 2 he said, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, under the Old Testament law, if a male child was born, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign that he was part of the chosen people, or the Jewish people. And so when the Bible talks about circumcision, many times it refers to literal circumcision, as in the case of a male child at 8 days of age, but it also talks about spiritual circumcision. And spiritual circumcision, the Bible refers to as the circumcision of the heart, a heart that is changed as a sign of trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 3, I testify again that every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, it's interesting, we have Christians today, and don't get me wrong, I'm not criticizing, you know, certain groups or anything like that, but we have Christians today that think somehow there are certain tenets of Judaism that must be kept, i.e. certain tenets of the Old Testament law that must be kept. For example, when we look at the Old Testament law concerning the Sabbath, Friday night at sundown to Saturday at sundown, okay? And the Sabbath started at sundown because if you go back to Genesis, the creation started with darkness. And so when they say, when they look at the days starting with sundown, and you can go through the days of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, it uses a Hebrew word, yom, which is a literal 24-hour period. And so when we look at the days of creation, and they started with darkness, and then they ended with light. Each day started with darkness and ended with light. And so when you think about that, the law was not light to us. The Bible says God is light. The law, as we learned before, did nothing more than condemn us. The law was given to us that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The law is not liberty. It is not life-giving. It is death-giving. And so when he talks about persons who are being circumcised by the law, he's saying then if you're doing this, you're a debtor to the whole law. Now, depending on what school of thought you subscribe to, I know when I went through my training and ordination, we were taught that there were roughly 734 Old Testament commandments. Now, we think of the Big Ten. But simple commandments such as not taking meat and milk or meat and cheese and putting it on the same plate out of an Old Testament commandment that said, thou shalt not bathe the meat of the kid in its mother's milk. And so we can think of kosher diets where you can't eat certain types of foods like shellfish or pork or whatever. And of course, what Paul is saying here is that if you believe, and in fact, what's sad about it is there are some very conservative Christian groups today that are subscribing, and they have been for about a dozen years, that if you don't have your children, your male children, circumcised, then you are losing out on God's blessings. They won't go up to the point of saying that you have to keep the law. They'll just say you're going to lose out on God's blessings. Well, if that's the case, then why don't we just say, well, you can't eat pork sausage for breakfast? Well, if that's the case, then why can't we just say that you got to worship on Saturday? Well, Hebrews says that our Sabbath rest is in Christ, not the day of the week. Paul said it didn't matter what day of the week you worshipped. And so the point being here is that Paul is saying, and then elsewhere in the Word it also says that if you are keeping the law out of some sort of religious observation, when Paul talks about this elsewhere, when it comes to eating certain types of foods, he said that some people believe that they can't eat certain foods because they're weak in the faith. But on the other hand, he says that if you have a brother or sister that believes that they can't eat a certain type of food because of some sort of dietary restrictions that are biblical, then he says that it's also a sin for those of us to cause them to stumble in their faith. For example, if somebody tells you, well, I can't eat pork because, you know, God doesn't want me to eat pork, well, the Bible says that person would be weak in the faith. Okay, they're not totally trusting on the leading of the Spirit. They're trusting in the standards and practices of the law to guide their lives. But on the other hand, if we were to turn around and our friend tells us that they can't eat pork, and then we invite them over for a ham dinner on Sunday, well, that's just as bad, okay? Because now what we're doing is we're causing that person to stumble in their faith. Instead of taking the time and investing in them so that they can learn that we have liberty and freedom in Christ, instead what we're doing is we're doing things that affront them. We're doing things that make them even weaker in the faith. I've run into many people who, what I call church shop. They'll go to one church and all of a sudden somebody will say something or whatever. I know one of the churches that I pastored, it wasn't even a week after I was there, somebody came up to us and said, well, do you observe Christmas? And I says, well, we do in the sense of a observance of Christ. You know, we're not into the Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff, but that's how we observe it. We'll have a tree, and it's all Christ-centered to try to, you know, reflect Christ as evergreen, so to speak, and he's the light of the world, and so we look at that. But at the same time, you know, if there was no Christmas observation, it's not like, you know, it's not like that our lives would be ruined. And so we love Christmas, don't get us wrong, we enjoy the celebration of Christ's birth, but because we even acknowledged it, that person was gone a week later. In fact, that couple was gone a week later. Because they, and what we heard later was that was their common rant for every pastor that had ever been there, is, well, if they observe Christmas, then they're some sort of pagan. All right, well, I would submit to you that if you look around at architecture in almost every building, it's full of paganism. It's full of idolatry. And so we are of the world, we are in the world, but we're not of the world, and there are certain cultural types of things that we can do without bringing shame to Christ. Now, obviously, I don't think that when it comes to Christmas that we would take some of the pagan cultures and which have kind of evolved over the years and start adopting them. You know, for example, there was Druids. They would take the heads of children and hang them on an oak tree as a decoration during their sacred New Year. Okay. And some people try to say, well, that's where the balls of Christmas trees came from. All right, well, whatever. But the point being is that, you know, we're not, when we do everything in life, you know, we live in a culture, we want to be spiritually sensitive to the truths of Scripture, but at the same time, if we think that we're going to live in a monastery and have any effect upon our culture, it ain't going to happen. And so even when you look at some of the things that Jesus was involved in, I mean, he went and ate with sinners and publicans. I don't exactly think they were the fine church-going folks that most, quote, conservative Christians think that they have to immerse themselves in. And I think that's part of the problem that we have in our churches today, is we're not willing to reach out to those people and show them the love of Christ, and after they fall in love in Christ, then to help them grow in Christ, which will help them see the things in their life that may be of bondage, or maybe outward rebellion or idolatry. And so he says in verse 4 then of Galatians 5, Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. In other words, there's people that are going to say that I'm a good Christian because I follow the law. And notice what he says here as a result, ye are fallen from grace. Now, that's the controversial word there, fallen from grace. And in fact, we're going to look at that word for a moment here. But he goes on in verse 5. He says, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by law. Now remember, we learned before that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it wasn't what Abraham did that made him righteous, because when he believed God, it was before he did anything such as offering up Isaac. It was before he was even circumcised. And so it really came down to Abraham's belief in God that made him righteous, not his works. Now, he also mentioned in verse 5, that we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And the Bible talks about Jesus is our hope. And so because of the Holy Spirit that indwells in us, we are waiting and looking forward to the time when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, with Jesus, it doesn't matter if somebody is circumcised or not. It only matters whether or not they have faith. In fact, Paul points out in verse 7, he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I'm going to just stop there for a moment and go back to verse 4, that phrase, fallen from grace. And often what happens is that people will equate that with people who have been saved, and then they get involved in some sort of sin, and they fall from grace, which means they're no longer saved. Okay? Well, if that is indeed the case, you know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are kept by faith. Our salvation is kept by God. You know, if we can't earn our salvation, what makes us think that we can keep it? God's standard is perfection. And at the end of the day, if we're saying that I have to live a perfect life in order to remain saved, well, then that means that I'm a perfectionist. I can be perfect on this earth. And then if that was the case, then why didn't that standard apply before I was saved? And if that was the case, then Paul's in hell today because he said he was the chief of sinners. He says those things that I want to do, I can't do. Those things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing. And so he identified with the fact that every day it's a struggle against sin. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, that when we sin, according to 1 John 1:9, we can confess our sins unto him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now imagine, if you would, every time that we committed a sin, that we are, quote, fallen from grace to the point of losing our salvation. Well, in the New Testament, it says anything not done of faith is sin. So that means that every day we would lose our salvation. And you could never know whether or not you're saved. You could never know whether or not your future home would be in heaven, like it says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you know that you have eternal life. You could never know. Because you'd have to be sitting there every day thinking, okay, did I sin today? Did I think evil of someone? You would be racking your... You would live in terror. You would live in bondage because you're so worried about whether or not you broke the law. Now, this point of falling from grace, I want to examine that word fallen. And as always, you know, we want to let Scripture prove Scripture, but I just want to talk about the roots of that word for a moment, the etymology of that word, in other words, where it came from. And we see that as a Greek word in this case. And this Greek word is ekpipto. And when we look at ekpipto, and there's actually a diagram that I'll post on the web for people, but ekpipto really gives us a picture of a reduplicated or contracted sin. In other words, it's an idea of sin that just is prevalent in our lives. Okay, and the key of that is the root pipto. And when we look at pipto, it talks about a falling or a sinfulness or a stumbling. And we can see that there are many words in the New Testament that kind of paint that same picture. Now, what I want to do, though, is compare this word fallen, when we're talking about fallen from grace, with Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6 because this is also another verse that people will try to use to explain, to say that there are people that are going to fall and lose their salvation. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 1, now, of course, this epistle is to the Hebrews, and in chapter 5, or verse 1, it says of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, since it uses the word therefore, it's kind of relying upon you knowing what was chapter 5 talking about. Well, chapter 5 was talking about Christ's priesthood. It was talking about how he was the author of our salvation, that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was an Old Testament priest back in the book of Genesis that had no family lineage. You never heard anything about him before, and you never heard anything about him after a time where he had an interaction with Abraham, and Abraham offered him tithes. After going away and rescuing some people who had been captured. And so one of the things that also talks about chapter 5 is that as we grow in Christ, we should be teachers of God's Word. And yet he's also saying that they weren't teaching, they weren't growing, and they were unskillful, that they could only handle the milk of the Word and not the meat of the Word. And so in chapter 6 now, he's kind of changing that and going on to growth in Christ. And that's why he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of the hands and resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. But notice what he says in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now we're talking about people who now are saved and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So he's saying these are people who are saved, but it's impossible if they fall away, and that word there is parapipto, and that's where in the military we get the word parapet. Anybody who's ever had the pleasure of digging a foxhole knows all about a parapet. You dig a foxhole, you put all the dirt out in front of the foxhole toward the enemy, and it makes like a little steep berm. That, and in that berm, often you would put stakes, sharp stakes and stuff like that, or you'd camouflage it. And so that way, if the enemy came running at you right before they got to your foxhole, they had to take a few sharp steps upward to get to you. And so that parapet was designed to make your enemy stumble. It was designed to trip them up. And when we look at the word parapeto, we see the same thing. It refers to a stumbling or falling down. And so when we look at the word para, it's around, like a parachute, it's something that's to your side or around you. Pipto also refers to stumbling, or if you even look at some of the derivatives of it, it talks about a reduplicated or contracted sin. And so what he's talking about is a sin that's beside you, a sin that leads you astray, a sin that causes you not to follow the things that God says. But the key words about this, he says in verse 6, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, again, there are people that will say, look, these are people who have fallen away. It's impossible for them to be saved again. Well, if that's the case, then that means if you ever commit a sin as a Christian, you can never be saved again. But again, let the word prove itself. He says in verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing. Notice that word nigh unto cursing. It's close to cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, those briars and thorns, in other words, those works that are not of God, those works that are not out of a love of God, a love of our neighbor. But notice what he says in verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about our works that accompany salvation. In fact, he goes on in verse 10. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And what he's referring to here, when he says God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, he's referring to the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And the judgment seat of Christ, I'm just going to go there for a quick moment, but the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where believers, when we stand before the Lord to receive the rewards of what we've done as believers, in verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, in other words, shown, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So what he built thereupon, in other words, his works that he built upon the foundation of Christ. So as believers, it's our works, and our works are being tested by fire. Those things that we did out of love for God, love for a neighbor, are compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that we did for lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride are like wood, hay, and stubble. And as those works are tested, the ones that we did out of love for God, love for our neighbor, they remain. Okay? And notice what he says. Again, verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he has done, in other words, if it remains after being tested by fire, he shall receive a reward. Now notice what it says in 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we're not talking about somebody's works that don't survive going to hell. We're talking about they're not going to receive a reward for it. And as we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, here's the key. When he says, but in verse 8, or Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Others are bad works are rejected. And is nigh or close to being cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, now notice in verse 9, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints that do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, let's go back to verse 6 a moment. And actually 4 through 6. When he says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, in that portion, in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, this is a key part here, because when you look at this, what he's talking about, we're going to go ahead and move up to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. Let's look at this, what it means when he says, crucifying Christ afresh, and impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. If we go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, notice what it says here. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, for the Hebrew, they think of the veil as that curtain that's between the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle. But he's saying here now that the veil is actually the flesh or the body of Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now he's talking about works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now look, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What he's talking about here is that Old Testament sacrificial system has been done away with. It's gone. They don't have it anymore. Christ was our sacrifice that took away the sins of the world. He put an end to that sacrificial system, and that's exactly what it's talking about back in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, especially in verse 6. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now that crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh is talking about that sacrificial system. In fact, when you look at the Catholic Mass, okay, the Mass is a continual sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. That's why you see Christ is still on the cross. Each week, there's a sacrifice of the, quote, body and blood of Christ, that are miraculously changed into the literal body and blood of Christ through the communion wafer and the wine that they think that it's a weekly sacrifice. It's a continual sacrifice. What he's saying here in Hebrews is that all the sacrifices have been done away. There's only one high priest. There's only one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we no longer, when we sin, have to go give a sin offering. And that's what was being talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible to renew them again if they fall away to repentance, because they're not repenting. They're not going and confessing their sins unto God and God being faithful and just to forgive them their sins. Instead, they're going back to the temple and offering a sacrifice again, which puts to Christ to shame. It's saying, Christ, you know what? Your sacrifice wasn't good enough for my sins. I need to go back to the temple and sacrifice a turtle dove or lamb or whatever it is happens to be the occasion of the week. And so that's why he says there, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing as they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to open shame. In other words, they're not repenting. And if you're not repenting, you cannot be renewed. You cannot be forgiven. And so instead, what's happened, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and he says, again, in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He's really saying that to continue to offer sacrifices is a sin. It's a sin against Jesus Christ because you're refusing to acknowledge his sacrifice on the cross. In verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour adversaries, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here he's mentioning that Spirit of grace. He's saying we have the Spirit of grace through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. But there are some people that trample on that Spirit of grace because they want to continue to offer those sacrifices, which really goes against the blood of the covenant. And really what they're saying is, we don't acknowledge the New Testament. We don't acknowledge the blood of Christ. In verse 30 it says, for we know him that have said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great fight of afflictions, partly whilst they made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So he's talking about that when you got saved, people looked at you, they mocked you, they reproached you, they caused problems for you, but you actually took of the things that you had, and this is Paul, we assume it's Paul speaking, saying that you took of those things that you had and you gave to me, you spoiled your goods, you supported this ministry, knowing that you have better things in heaven. In verse 35, then he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense for reward. For you have a need of patience, and after that you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, this brings up a point. In the parable of the sower, the Lord talks about four seeds. There were seeds that were sown out, and immediately the birds came and ate it, and that was compared to those who hear the word of God, and immediately Satan plucks it out of their heart. The second seed was a seed that was grown or thrown out on stony places, and it sprung up, but because it had no root, when the heat of the day came, the seed, basically it died, it withered and died. And notice the key phrase, it had no root. And those are people who hear the word of God, they receive it. However, there's no root in them, and as soon as there's something that comes along that contradicts their beliefs with a biblical belief, in other words, it says they become offended because of the word, then they leave. In other words, they don't believe to the saving of the soul. We're going to see that in a moment. And then there's seed number three, and seed number three is a person who hears the word, they receive it, but the cares of the world grow in like weeds and choke it, and it becomes unfruitful. These are people who are saved, but the cares of the world grow in, and yet while they trust Christ as their Savior, they're not fruitful. And Paul is making a statement here that there's a fine line between number two and number three. Number two is an unsaved person who might have some outward works for a while until something in the Word offends him that disagrees with his lifestyle or belief. Versus seed number three is someone who receives the truth, they're fruitful, but the cares of the world are choking their fruitfulness. So there's a fine line between the two. The point being is that it's not a matter ever of someone who was saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians chapter 1 or Ephesians 4:30, received that Spirit, which is a guarantee upon their inheritance, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and they lost it because Christ said he would never leave us nor forsake us, that no man could pluck us out of our hand. In fact, Ecclesiastes 8:8 tells us that no man can tell the Spirit when to come or when to leave. So it's not like we can make this choice and say, okay, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. The first question is, if you're going to say something like that, were you a Christian to begin with? Were you a believer? And so notice what Paul says here. And I believe at the end of Hebrews, verse 39, chapter 10, he says, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So there are a lot of people that people might say, well, they got saved, but they lost their salvation. Well, then that means God is a liar because he will leave us or forsake us. That we are under the law and not under grace. But instead, it comes down to this. There are some people that may look like they're saved. There are some people that are saved that don't look like they're saved. But that's not normal. People who are saved, according to the fourth seed, are the ones who receive the word with gladness and they produce fruit. There should be fruit in their lives. But every one of us, we have to admit, if we're honest, that we get up some days and we're not fruitful Christians. We're not lovable. That doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. And so what Paul is pointing out here is that there are some people that think that they believe, but at the end of the day, they don't believe in the saving of the soul. And what I often use as an illustration is that if you're sitting in a chair right now, you didn't think for a moment about when you sat down whether that chair was going to hold you. You just automatically assumed, okay, here's a chair, I'm going to sit down. You didn't think, well, it's going to collapse. Can I trust it? You didn't think those sorts of things. Because you believed, you trusted that chair to the sitting of your soul, I guess if you want to call it that. You're sitting down. You didn't think about that, okay? You have full faith and confidence. Now, if you've ever been like me who loves antique chairs and you sit down on it and it comes apart because the glue's old and you put on a few pounds, well, then you might have a little problem with trusting of a chair. But for the most part, we don't think of that when we sit down in chairs. It's the same way with our faith. It's a done deal. It's a matter of, I know that I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know that when I take my last breath on this earth, I'll be absent from the body of the risen Lord. There's no doubt. It's not a matter of saying, well, I hope I'm saved, and I don't know, I've been bad some days, and I'm good some days, and maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not saved. Well, if that's indeed your attitude, then maybe you're not saved. Now, I'm not saying you are or you're not, but that's something to question. Is the question then that you really don't have the Spirit of God in you that enables you to do the good works? Or are you really so juvenile or infantile in the faith that you haven't learned about God's Word? Too often, I think, in our churches, we're quick to get people saved. We want them to go to heaven. But then after they're saved, it's like taking a brand new baby and say, okay, go fend for yourself. Go feed yourself. Got a dirty diaper. Oops, sorry, I can't deal with that. We need to look at baby Christians. We need to look at baby Christians just like human babies. They need a lot of milk, and they need somebody willing to get in there and get their hands dirty. And sometimes it stinks, and sometimes it's awful, and sometimes it's messy. But if we're not reaching out to people to help them to grow in Christ, how can they ever continue to have full confidence in their salvation? Because it's the, remember, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's that evidence that we see the change in our lives that encourages us, that shows us, hey, I'm growing in Christ. I can look back and see where there's positive change. Unfortunately, some people never get there because nobody's willing to help and teach them. And it says that in 1 Timothy 1:1, that faithful men, they need to take what they've learned and that and teach other people. Men need to teach younger men, and older women need to teach younger women some of the foundations of the faith. But unfortunately, we live in a biblically illiterate society. So when I go back to Hebrews chapter 6, when I go back to Hebrews chapter 6, the key here in verse 12, that ye be not slothful, or just don't rest in your faith doing nothing with it. Prove your faith to people. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, look to those people who are positive examples in your life. What is it about their lives that are different than yours? And as we go back to Galatians 5, as we finally bring it home in Galatians 5, he says in verse 7, you did run well. In other words, you were doing good. But who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from those who are preaching the gospel to you. And he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's actually a reference to Matthew 16 and other places where Jesus refers to the leaven in bread. And we also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the leaven in bread is like sin. All it takes is just a little bit of yeast in a loaf of bread to puff it up, to explode it. It's the same way. All we need is a little bit of sin in our lives to puff it up. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to just touch upon that real quick here as we wind up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to point out something here. And this is really the attitude. It's an attitude of a saved person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. This is the point where Paul is hammering the church in Corinth. And he's talking about a guy who's literally having an affair with his stepmother. And the church is doing nothing about it. But here's what he says in verse 5. He talks about how they needed to deliver this person for the destruction deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth is talking there about a heart that's motivated out of faith, motivated out of love. And it's often what you find is people who tend to put a lot of law on their lives, they tend to be very, quote, legalistic, very structured, unforgiving. When they get somebody that comes into their congregation that smokes or drinks or whatever, and they find cigarette butts in the parking lot, the solution is, well, let's just run them off. Don't invite them anymore. Instead of putting a butt can in a parking lot, befriending this person, encouraging them to want to be healthy, not so that they can live longer to look good, but so they can serve Christ. But see, that's a lot more work to do that, to convince somebody in their heart they want to do things so that they're healthier because they want to be able to serve Christ longer on this earth, because they care about their fellow man, or they want to be able to do things for their fellow man, not because they have to. Oh boy, I got to go help the homeless today. The point is if you're going and helping the homeless, and it says this in 1 Corinthians 13, if you're doing all these wonderful charitable deeds out of a sense of obligation because you have to do it, you're wasting your time. Instead, you should be doing it because you want to do it, because you love Christ. Now, that's not to say that if you're currently doing that and you don't have the attitude, you should continue to do it. But don't think you're going to receive any rewards because your heart's not in it. Instead, look at it as a way to start a new beginning so that you can grow in Christ, so that you can start seeing people who are having trouble in their lives as people that need to hear the Word of God, not just somebody that you're obligated to feed on a certain holiday. And so when he says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, really, when we talk about that in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 5, all it takes is a few people in your congregation that are living for the devil, and the church going along with it, say, oh, that's no problem, that's okay, you can do whatever you want. We're a big tent kind of church, as long as we all love each other. Well, yeah, we should all love each other, but sometimes what happens is that we love each other to the point where we won't even hold each other accountable. I've heard of situations where people have cheated on their spouses, and they take their lover and they go to church with them, to the church that they attended with their spouses. Now, if that isn't wrong, I don't know what is. And so somebody needs to approach them out of a spirit of love and confront the issue, not out of a spirit of trying to get mean and nasty, but to say, what are you doing? You know, where's your spouse? And who's this person? Is she your sister? You know, and so often what it is, we're afraid of offending somebody. Well, I would submit to you that Psalms 119, verse 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But at the same time, we're going to learn probably two messages from now about Galatians 6, where it talks about if we find somebody in fault, how do we approach them? How do we lovingly encourage them to grow in Christ, to do the right thing, not because it's just the right thing to do, because somebody said so, because it pleases God. And so in verse 10 of Galatians 5, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would desire they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. In other words, he doesn't want us to use our liberty in Christ, that we're no longer under the law, so that we can just commit sin and not be held accountable for it. He wants us to use our liberty out of love to help other people. So as we conclude now, if you're here today and you're not sure, do you have liberty in Christ? Do you know for sure if heaven would be your home at the end of your life? I would submit unto you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. He never once ever sinned. Now remember, when we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as part of the New Testament, but really, that was Old Testament theology there. They were still under the law. And Christ had not been crucified till the end of those books. And so when you read the story of the New Testament, Christ is ministering to the Jews. It's only afterwards, when the Jews reflect or rejected that message, that it was also able to be offered to the Gentiles. And so if you're here today and you haven't heard that message of how Jesus came to this world, he lived a perfect life, he never ever violated the law, and because he never violated the law, he was not deserving of death. And yet, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, so he didn't have to pay those wages. Yet, he willingly offered himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay our wages of sin, which is death. And if we believe in him, that's why it said, whosoever believeth in him, anyone who believes in him, that he did that for us, for your sins, that you should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the first day as a new creation in Christ. All things become new. Old things are passed away. We're no longer held accountable for all those sins that have happened in the past. And also, we can be forgiven for the sins that we commit in the present and in the future. Doesn't mean we have a license to sin, only that we're continually striving to live our lives in a way that reflects the nature of Christ. And when we mess up, we have an advocate before the Father, and that's Jesus Christ, our his only begotten Son, who died for our sins. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, whether heaven would be your home, by all means, I pray that you would contact us through SelahMountain.com or wisdomfortoday.org, or you can call us at 505-323-3770 out of beautiful, sunny Albuquerque, New Mexico. A grace and peace unto you, and blessings until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.